Open up our Bibles. We are continuing in Exodus. And we got a big chunk of text today. Because we just finished up the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we spent one Sunday specifically just talking about Sabbath and what Sabbath means. Why does God give us that day of rest? And what does that mean? And now we're going to continue on, and God is explaining more about the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments is just kind of, the overarching big idea, then God illuminates it some more. And what is it? What does it mean? What are the details of how it works out in the community of faith in Israel? So before we read it, we're just going to do a little recap to set our minds in the proper frame as we read it. So you remember that these Ten Commandments are not, the Ten Commandments, the law, is not given to save, right? So it's not meant as a way of salvation, but it's given to God's people who are already saved. God's already brought Israel out of Egypt, he saved them, and then now he gives them the law. Now he says, this is my law. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. So he gave the Ten Commandments, and we saw that there are three ways that we can look at the Ten Commandments, which is paradigmatic, covenantal, and pedagogical, which means it's paradigmatic. It means it doesn't just apply in specific situations, but it's meant to paint a broad picture of what God likes, what's close to God's heart. And so it paints a picture that you can apply laws to other things than just are mentioned in the Old Testament, as you see where the heart of God lies. And we're going to see some of that today. And it's also covenantal, and we saw that God's law is kind of like the vows in a wedding ceremony. That God has called Israel into a relationship, a covenant, that he likens unto marriage. And then the last thing is pedagogical, which is, from the ancient, we get that from the book of Galatians. And in Jesus' time, a pedagogue was someone that led the children to school. And so the New Testament says that the law is meant to bring people to Jesus. Right? It's supposed to lead children to Jesus. Okay, so keep that in mind, the paradigmatic, covenantal, and pedagogical, as we read through it. I'm not sure we have enough time to read through all of the three chapters, but at least we'll read most of it. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we're reading. We're in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes out alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, he is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. I guess that could be pronounced awl, so not to be confused with, flying bird. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her in these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another or sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits another with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. He is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if a bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it is known that the bull had a habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 head for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or a vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns stalks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking oath before the Lord, and the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal is stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution for the owner. But if it is torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring it in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and is injured or dies while his owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal is hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to a god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Okay, we'll stop there. but you can read the rest. As we're reading it, what picture comes to mind? How do we describe it if we're thinking paradigmatically? All right, what can we say about God from this passage? What can we say that he's like? What can we say that he wants for his people? So part of it is, some part of it does describe our relationship with God. And so he says in 22:18, do not allow sorcerers to live. And then verse 20, whoever sacrifices any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. All right, so there we see, you know, God's jealousy that he's not going to let anyone else be worshipped over himself. I guess this also kind of goes into the covenantal thing, that if you worship someone else, or if you see a sorceress, which, you know, probably at best was just after for money, at worst maybe is, you know, using the power of devils or demons. But either way, you're seeking these people over God. And so God is telling you the result of this is, the punishment for this is death. But most of what we read concerns our relationship with other people. Right? As we're reading this very long passage, and some of you are wondering, man, what is it? I don't own any oxen or sheep or donkeys, so this really doesn't apply to me. But we get a sense of God's justice. Right? Think of how fair these laws are as we're reading it. Right? He's covering lots of different situations, and it's paradigmatic, so we're supposed to extrapolate from that, what's going to happen in my own situation? You know, how do I apply this to my own life right here, right now, in 2015? And so a lot of it has to do with property. And it's expanding from, right, one of the Ten Commandments, do not steal. So how do we honor someone else's property? Well, if you know, someone's property gets injured, well, who pays? And how much? And so a lot of it has to do with property, and a lot has to do with persons. Right? Don't the murderer should be killed. That's his punishment. God is very concerned about human life. He's talking about murderers, he's talking about our stuff, he's talking about slaves, he's talking about masters, he's talking about virgins and all sorts of things, but they're all dealing with people. Showing us that God cares deeply for human beings. No matter how great or small, no matter how old and how young. And this was a direct opposite of what was, you know, going on in the rest of the world at the time. The rest of the world, the master has a high value. You know, someone who's rich, powerful, his life is worth a lot. But the slave, the servant, his life is worth nothing. And yet, God's saying, all life is worth something, whether you're a master or a slave, whether you do the dishes or you run the country. All life is valued the same. So he says, a murderer should be put to death. The ancient law would be, well, it depends on who's doing the murdering and who's murdered. God's like, no, it doesn't matter. You murder someone, you get put to death. Because all life is valuable. Now we're going to take two specific examples just to kind of illustrate this. The first one has to do with servants. or slaves. The Hebrew for slaves can also be translated servants, could also be translated hireling or worker. And so the word for master can also mean boss or employer. As I was doing research for this, and as I was studying, I listened to a sermon on this passage, probably one of the worst sermons that I've heard for a long time. And it was this guy who was trying to explain from this passage that all the abolitionists were wrong, and that God condones slavery, and that all the slavery of in our nation's past was justified from the Bible, and that abolitionists who were trying to free the slaves were actually acting unbiblically. That was the whole point of the sermon. I just kind of gave up listening to it about halfway through. I'm like, oh, I just can't take this anymore. But when we think of slaves, as servants, the first thing we think about usually is black slavery, which is unfortunate because Hebrew slavery looks nothing like our nation's black slavery. Nothing like it. If you're reading along with what we read, it looks completely different. Right, just look all the way back, just in the second verse of chapter 21. Right, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he used to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he should go free without paying anything. Does that sound like any slavery in this country ever? No. Right, if you were a slave, you were a slave for life. It defined your being. You were a slave. And you only got free if you ran away, or Civil War came and emancipation and freedom. But Old Testament Hebrew slavery is if you buy someone, he works for you 6 years, period, full stop, the end, and then he goes. And the word for buying is not like buying property. Right? Hebrew slaves were not their master's property like they were in the West, but it's more like hired. And so people back then, usually the only reasons why they were in slavery or they wanted to be servants was because of debt or because of financial difficulties. If you looked in where was it? One of the downsides of having such a long passage and not having notes is it's harder to find a particular verse in all this. But in the passage we read, he deals with also kidnapping. Stealing someone. And so if the Old Testament were applied to historic slavery, as we recognize it, God says, okay, if you take someone from their homeland to sell as a slave, you're to be put to death. If you sell a slave, you're to be put to death. That's Old Testament slavery for you. So people that were slaves were slaves mostly of their own free will, right? Either to cover some debt or to help them through some financial difficulties. It's like a job. They hired themselves out. They sold themselves. Or you could sell your children to work for 6 years. Hire them out to cover some debt, to get some money. And so the employer, the master, would give them money either in the beginning or some during or maybe sometimes after, depending on the agreement. But it was more of like a job, a hired person. And granted, while he was underhired, he had to do everything his master said, but it's not to say he was doing it for free. In fact, it says the person who, the thief in chapter 22, if he doesn't have enough to pay back, he's to be sold, right, to cover his debt. So that person is entering into slavery, not for life, for 6 years maximum. That's what slavery looks like in the Old Testament. And the laws here are to protect the rights of not only the slave, the servant, but also the master, the employer. So you see, if he comes in alone, he's to go free alone. That's, you know, looking forward to the 6 years. The 6 years is up. If he was married when he goes in, you know, he keeps his wife, and when he leaves. When he's single, he starts his service, 6 years is up, well, he stays single. And if the master gives him a wife, usually back then, under a master, the master would take the place, the matchmaking place of the family for women. Because, you know, marriages back then were all arranged. So the master would give, say, someone a wife, a spouse. 6 years is up, the man goes free. What happens to the woman? Well, her 6 years is not yet up. Or maybe she already got free. But if 6 years is not up, the man has to wait for her. Or it says he can voluntarily give himself to service for life. Right, so that's the only way you can be a servant or slave for life in the Old Testament. If you voluntarily say, I want to be this person's servant for life. And it might not sound like such a tempting offer for us, but back then, you know, that means if you're someone's servant for life, if you like that person, that master is a good person, that means, you know, all your meals are paid, you eat regularly, you get housed, you get clothed, so you're all taken care of. And for those that are poor, you know, that might be very preferable to, oh, my service is up, my 6 years is up, I have to go back home where I have to worry about what I'm eating tomorrow. And so some of them said, I love my master. My master's so good to me. I eat a lot. You know, I'm well clothed. I'm well fed. I'm never cold. And so I want to serve this master for life. And so they take him to the door, and they pierce his ear. You know, take an owl spelled with A. It'd be very painful if you tried to do it with an owl spelled with an O. But you take an owl and you pierce his ear through, and that would be a sign that this person was a servant voluntarily for life. Okay? Let's see some other particular things. I want to particularly look at verse 21, because I just said slaves were not their master's property, and then here it looks like it says, right, if he beats his male servant, verse 20, right, so if the master beats his servant and he dies, he is to be punished. Right, now, how is he supposed to be punished? Well, for punishment for murderers, he's supposed to die. That's punishment for a master who kills a servant. You know, say the servant, you know, stole something or injured something from the master, disciplining him. So he's beating him, and maybe he kills him. The punishment is death. That would not have happened anywhere else in the ancient world. It doesn't even happen in the U.S. when there was slavery. Right? Servant died, slave died, and oh well, the master's out of one more slave. Time to buy another one. Hebrew slavery, the master dies. Verse 21, but if he's not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Now, I just said that slaves are not their master's property. What's going on here? It's actually an unfortunate wording from the NIV. If you have the ESV, it's a more literal translation. It says the slave is his money. Right? Basically means the servant is working on the master's clock. The master's paying him for his time, and the master beats him, and he's in bed for a couple days. You know, who's at a loss? The master. Because the master's paying him for 2 days of work, And he wasn't working. He was in bed. He was beat up. So he's saying, master doesn't have to pay because he already took a loss. He caused it on himself. So good riddance. And then there's also the protection for the slave if he gets beaten and loses an eye or loses a tooth. And even if it's the first year of service, God says he's to go free. Right? That pays for all his debt. So like he works through his first year, and the master pokes his eye out. God's word says, okay, well, now all his debts are now clear. You pay him everything that he's due, and he's free to go. Right? Doesn't look anything like American slavery or any slavery in the West that we've ever seen. This is very fair and equitable. Let's look down in verse 32. Where a bull gores a male or female slave, the owner of the bull must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master, and the bull must be stoned. Now God is looking after the interests of the master, the person who is paying the servant for his services. And so we saw in verse 28, right, the regular version, the bull gores a man, man or woman, and he dies, the bull's to be put to death. Right? So add to this situation that the person that died is a servant, a slave. So the added punishment is that the owner of the ox, I mean owner of the bull, must pay 30 shekels of silver, which is a lot. To compensate what? The master hasn't lost property. The master has lost the money that he paid for this hired servant. Okay, so master's out of a worker that he's already paid, and now that servant is gone. So the fair and equitable thing to do, God says, is the owner of that bull has to pay money. Okay. So looking through this passage, slavery looks completely different. It's very fair, and it protects both the slave and the master. And paradigmatically, we can apply it to, you know, employers and employees. How do we protect the rights of employers? How do we protect the rights of bosses? Companies. Well, the Bible does have something to say about that, even though it doesn't actually say it in those words, because it's paradigmatic. Right? But people have rights, and people have value. No one is anyone else's property. Everyone has innate value, no matter, regardless of social standing, regardless of wealth or poverty. Everyone in God's eyes has value. Let's look at another situation, verse 22. If men are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman, so these two men are just going at it, and it's going out of control, and somehow someone ends up hitting a pregnant woman. Personally, I guess I can't imagine this happening unless, the woman is, one of the men's wives, and she's like, "Stop fighting!" And like, "Oh, poof, oh no!" Or maybe they're just really going at, and they're just going crazy, and they just start punching everyone. They're throwing punches, and he misses, and hits someone close by. But what's going on here? He says, verse 22: If this pregnant woman gets punched, and the NIV says she gives birth prematurely. And you see there's a little, at least in mine, there's a little X, but there's a little footnote at the bottom. And if you follow down with your eyes, the footnote, it says, or has a miscarriage. The original Greek literally says, two men are fighting, hit a pregnant woman, and her children come out, or her children come forth. So what does that mean? That's what the translators are trying to figure out as they're translating English. And so, most likely, it doesn't mean a miscarriage. Because we see the pregnant woman gets hit, her children come out, allowing, of course, for the possibility of twins. But there is no serious injury. All right, so Child comes out, no serious injury. Who does the no serious injury apply to? Who does it refer to? Does it refer to the mom, or does it refer to the child? Well, at least even in English grammar, you know, you look at the most recent object, which is children. So it seems like in the narrowest view, it's that God is saying that there shouldn't be any, if there's any, no harm done to the child that's born. So that's why the NIV translates it, gives birth prematurely. But most likely, what God has in mind is that the injury applies to both the mom and the child. So if anyone gets hurt, all right, so mom gets punched, baby comes out, but no one's hurt. Mom's okay, child's okay. It could also include still being able to have children later on. And the result of that is just whatever the husband demands as a compensation for, you know, stress and you punched my pregnant wife. But if there is harm, right, the punishment that God decrees is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Right, so even here we see God putting a value on the child, and possibly not a pre-born child, a fetus. And God put value on that. And that would be completely different from the ancient world, because in the ancient world, adults had value. Children had no value. But here God says, adults have value, children have value, and then babies have value. And even babies still in the womb have value. Because God created them. And so this is an expansion of the Ten Commandments, where he talks about people. When he talks about people. Because God values people. God created people. God values people. And we're supposed to value people too. Now, covenantally, this is a very dangerous passage. Or at least, it comes with a big warning. Because oftentimes we can take these specific examples, like the two that I picked, slavery and I guess nowadays we would consider the issue abortion, right? The life in the womb. And we would make a big deal out of it. And it would be our issue, to the exclusion of other things. And the warning from the law is we can't do that. Book of James says, if you break one rule, you break them all. Right? You break one rule, you're a lawbreaker. Which means, if we take God's law seriously, we can't say, I am against abortion with my soul, and everything that was in me, you know, hates the fact that preborn babies, unborn babies, are being killed. We can't say that and hold that conviction within us if, in the same time, we also say, oh, all those people committing abortion should die. Because then we're being condemned by the commandment not to murder. And Jesus said, if you think about murdering, you've murdered in your heart. And I was talking to one person who, and we were talking about the image of God and human value, and he was saying, oh, I hate abortion so much, you know, given the chance, I would kill an abortionist to save the lives that he takes. And there are people who think that way. And may we think they're out there, And maybe we can feel that way too. But we don't even need to feel that strongly to be in violation of God's covenant. The book of 1 John says, if you do not love one another, the love of God is not in you. That means we can't just pick and choose who we love. We can't just say, oh, this passage is against abortion. I hate abortion. This passage against slavery. I hate slavery. You know, but yet also say, oh, man, that person that I go to church with that sits in the back all the time, oh, he annoys the living daylights out of me. I hate that man. Or someone that you just can't stand in church or in line or while you're driving. You see someone else and I don't know what happens when you put human beings in cars. They just lose their minds. But if you're driving and you see someone in front of you who's just driving horribly and you're like, oh, get out of my way. Just drive off the side of the road and kill yourself so I can go. I just do the world a favor, would you? Maybe we don't actively think those thoughts. But when we get upset and we grumble against other people, that's what we're really saying. That's what we're really saying. Go to the back. Go. Come on. We have to love everyone. That's not a choice that we have. We can't say, I choose to love unborn babies, but yet in my heart, I harbor hatred and grudges toward other people. Because God's covenant is, God loves everyone. And so we can't pick and choose. If we say we don't love our brother, we have no right saying, I hate abortionists. We have no right saying, I stand against slavery. We have no right saying, I stand pro-life. Because that means it's really our issue. We don't have the righteous justice of God burning within us. That's our own thing. And we're not passionate against slavery and passionate against abortion because of God, but because of ourselves. Because of our self-righteousness. If we're passionate about people the way God is passionate about people, we're going to love everyone. And it won't just be the unborn babies. And it won't just be those in slavery. And those people, yes, they need people to speak up for them. They need people to say, this is not right. This is not what God wants. But we also have to be people that also say, well, what about the homeless? Well, what about the poor? What about the annoying? What about the people that we just can't get along with? The people every time we see, we just go, oh, not that guy again. God doesn't treat anyone differently. Slave, master, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. They have value to God, and it should be the same with us. And this is the law, as God's giving it to us. Everyone has value. You can't just pick and choose. The people you like, and these people get my sympathies, my empathy. These people I will stand up for, and these people I won't. These people I don't care about. These people I it wouldn't matter to me whether they died or just fell in the gutter and never woke up. God says, Jesus says, the whole law can be summed up: love God, and then. Secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. if you don't love your neighbor, the love of God is not in you. Right? So you break one of the last half of the commandments concerning people. You've broken the first commandment concerning God. That's the danger. That's the warning from God's word this morning. Love one another. That is the commandment Jesus gave us. He said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I've loved you. And it was wonderful. We watched the movie of the Gospel of John last Friday. And there's that scene of Jesus washing people's feet, disciples' feet. And everyone's getting all awkward. Jesus, what are you doing? I'm serving you. And as I serve you, you should serve each other. That's how it's supposed to be. Within the body and with our neighbors. So let that be true for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked through a humongously long passage, and Lord, we can get lost in all the minutiae and all the laws, and it seems like they don't apply, but Lord, we thank you for these laws because they show your heart. They show what you're passionate about. They show how your character, how your thoughts, what you desire work out in our lives. We pray that we would be people who follow your heart. We would be people whose heart beats for the same things that your heart beats for. That the things that break your hearts would break our hearts as well. And not just our own personal issue that we love to stand on, whether it be pro-life or anti-slavery. Lord, let it be everything your heart longs for, everything that breaks your heart. And that's not just slavery. That's also divisions within the church. That's also unkind words spoken. Lord, show us a bit of your heart. Tune our hearts, Lord. Our hearts don't look like yours. Our hearts don't hurt the same way. Our hearts run after other things, Lord. Our hearts are out of tune. Lord, so we pray that you would tune our hearts, Lord. Tune our hearts to conform to yours. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.